Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
As we come to God's Word this morning. Father, we bow our heads to you before we open your Word to instruct us this morning, and we do want to lift up the needs of those that are among us. Lord, we pray for Bea as she is away from us this morning. We know the difficulty of enduring another surgery, of being in a place that is unfamiliar and maybe even uncomfortable. Lord, we thank you for the surgery that went so well and pray that you would continue to sustain her as she goes through the ordeal of recovery. We pray that she would look to you and be renewed in her spirit and in her strength as she thinks of your goodness towards her. We pray for the Thompson family as well as the Millers on this loss that they have suffered, for Michelle as she suddenly lost her father and as she seeks to not only work through her grief but to be able to help her mother and the need that has so instantly arisen in her life. We pray that you would give her your grace and your mercy, your strength and your power during this time, that you might comfort her, Lord, with your love as she goes through this time of grief. We pray for Phil as well and the loss of his own mother. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort him, and pray for all of those who are suffering this kind of loss, Lord, that we might look to you and look to find our comfort in you. Father, we also want to consider our need to continue to pray for those who are lost, who have yet to come to you. Lord, even many within our sphere of influence, some even in our home, some that are very beloved and close to us. Lord, our hearts are heavy for those who need you, and we want to continue to be faithful to pray for their salvation. Pray that we might continue to grow in our love for them and for you, to bring them the good news of the gospel. And Father, even beyond those that we know, even this week, we know that events will take place that will cause many to think on the bigger picture of their future. And Lord, whatever the results may be of this election season, we pray most of all for our country, Father, that you might bring events about that would cause our people to be forced to come to you in repentance and faith. That even if it might be painful, Father, we would be willing to endure that for the sake of our countrymen, for them to see their need of the gospel, their need of salvation. Lord, if there is a need for temporary pain in order to bring about a need and a vision and an understanding of repentance, Lord, we pray that you would do what is necessary. Just as we pray for those that we love, that you would do what is necessary in their hearts to cause them to give up of themselves and to throw themselves at the mercy of an all-wise, loving, and forgiving God, to seek repentance for rebellion and wickedness and sin against you, and to see and receive the gift, the free gift of salvation that you offer. We pray that we would be faithful to bring those that we know and those that we are familiar with to your throne of grace in this time of need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue on in our Love Your Neighbor series today. I want to read you a section of a book that I read some years ago entitled, What is the Mission of the Church? What is the Mission of the Church? It's a wonderful book. It's written by Kevin DeYoung and Doug Gilbert. If you've not read it, I recommend it to you. It really helps kind of orient ourselves with regards to what the focus of the church should be. But they offer at the end of this book an evaluation of the challenge of loving your neighbor. This is what they write. So we Christians are to be a people characterized and marked by love. Not just for those who are like us, or those who are in our churches, or those who are in our particular social groups, but for everyone. We've argued elsewhere in this book that precisely how that love is expressed is a matter that requires much wisdom and sensitivity to the fact that we can't do everything. We are finite creatures. And therefore, it is important for us not to flog ourselves with undue guilt because we cannot show full, unbounded, active, suffering-relieving love to all 7 billion people on the planet. But neither can we use our finitude to build walls around ourselves and excuse a lack of love towards those who are in close moral proximity to us. We as Christians should be marked by a posture of love and generosity towards our neighbors, and that includes everyone according to Jesus, from our best friends to our worst enemies. I really appreciate the way they write that, because I think that is a tension that many Christians have when it comes to the topic of loving your neighbor. We all have a need. We all have a need for wisdom and sensitivity to the fact that we can't do everything. As believers, we know that our love and our love for neighbor is to be lavish and generous. Our love is to be extensive and not exclusive. Our love is to be like Jesus' love, who loved his own and loved his enemies and who loved the vulnerable and the lost. Yet as we pursue this kind of love, we quickly realize that we are incapable of loving every person and unable to meet every need. While we live in a time where we are more aware than ever of those who need love and attention, we do have finite limitations that prevent us from addressing every need for love that we are made aware of. Just thinking recently, because we have access to worldwide news in an instant, we are aware that there was a weather event in Spain that caused flash flooding earlier this week, killing hundreds and affecting thousands. We're aware that even last night, tornadoes ripped through Oklahoma, causing extensive damage. We're aware of drug overdoses and death that affect our own city. Statistics coming from the Marion County Public Health Department that tell us since 2020 there's been a spike in drug-related overdoses and death in Marion County, to the point that there are 20 overdose patients a day that are seen in hospitals, of whom 2 to 3 of them die every single day in Indianapolis. We are aware of need. There's no shortage of need. There's no end to the need for love and care. There's no end to the neighbors that we need to love. So what do we do? What do we do? We're more aware of more needs that we could possibly intervene with. What we need is discernment. Discernment to know what person we should pursue or what need we can meet. Because we can't meet them all. And not only that, we have to also take into consideration that as we seek to love our neighbors, we have to confess that we live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, that hates God, that in addition is hostile to Christ's messengers. So what does the Bible have to say about living and loving in a sin-filled, God-hating world full of people who, given the opportunity, even as we might seek to love them, might seek our harm? We need wisdom and discernment to know how to interact, how to fulfill this command to love our neighbor, even with our enemies. Loving your neighbor is a generous love, but loving your neighbor is also a discerning love. Loving your neighbor is generous in its extent, but it is also discerning in its application. And this morning, my goal is not to answer every possible question and every possible scenario when it comes to how we apply loving your neighbor. My goal is really only to provide you with some biblical principles that I believe will help guide you as you make those individual decisions. So I want to begin this morning, really kind of launch from a verse that many of us are familiar with in Matthew chapter 10. So if you would open your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 10. This is really a parallel passage to where we were just at in Mark chapter 6 this morning, where Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples as he is sending them out into the world. We have more details, a lengthier kind of conversation that Jesus gives them here in Matthew 10 than what we have in Mark 6. Jesus is sending out his disciples to the hostile world with the message of the gospel. He's sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he identifies in verse 6, but really the principles that he gives them are principles that would help them in the future times that they would go out, and they're principles that help us even until today. I want to draw your attention to verse 16 of Matthew 10. Verse 16, Jesus says this, "Behold," pay attention, listen to what I'm about ready to say. This is significant. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Jesus is warning his disciples that the road ahead of them is dangerous. But Jesus loves his disciples enough to help them understand what is ahead. Now, typically, you would think that a shepherd would do everything they could to protect their sheep from the wolves. But here Jesus, you'll notice, is sending out sheep to the wolves, in the midst of the wolves. He's not telling his sheep to go stay in the pasture, build as large a fence as you possibly can, put barbed wire all around it, electrify it, get as many cameras as you can surrounding it to make sure that you never have to interact with anyone that is possibly or potentially dangerous to you. No, he's saying that even as sheep, sheep that belong to him, he is sending those sheep into danger to where the wolves are. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus do that? Because that's how we bring the gospel, right? Delivering the gospel, sharing the gospel, ministering the gospel, being an ambassador for the gospel is never intended and was never intended to be an easy task, a safe endeavor. It was always intended to be dangerous because there's always going to be hostility to it. That's why Jesus, the message of Jesus to his disciples was always a count the cost message. You're going to give up of your life, all of your preferences, all your desires. You're going to give it all over to me. And in so doing, you will now live a life that you would have never expected, that would put you in places and open you to dangers and hostility that would have never been there before. In a sense, Jesus is giving the same kind of warning that Winston Churchill offered to his English countrymen after the defeat, their defeat at the Battle of Dunkirk in 1940. For those of you that aren't World War II historians, Hitler was on the march throughout Europe. And England had sent their army into France to prevent Hitler from taking over France. And Hitler just ran them over, and they finally came battered and bruised to this little port city in France, and they began to be evacuated back to England. It was one of the low points of the war for them, because the next step that they were anticipating was that Hitler and his Nazi army would then take the short journey right across the channel and invade England. And his message to his fellow countrymen after that defeat was this: all I can offer you is blood, sweat, and tears. That's a pretty stark reality. But it was honest. It was true. It was the most loving thing that he could say because it was preparing them for what would come. And in a sense, Jesus is giving that same message to his disciples when he says, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of the wolves. Don't believe that this is going to be a safe task that I'm sending you to. He loved his disciples enough to tell them the hard truth that their message would anger many, that there would be a price for following him, that discipleship would be hard. And then he gives them instructions for how they were to approach this danger. He didn't soft pedal the real danger. He told them that it was going to be real danger, and then he tells them how they are to approach it. That's the second half of verse 16. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. The first thing Jesus does in telling his disciples who he's sending out into the world, who they know, and he will instruct them that they will need to love the enemy that they are being sent to, love the wolves that they are being sent to, is to be shrewd, to be wise, to be smart about how they interact with them. Paul uses similar language in Colossians 4:5 when he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Jesus is telling his disciples that don't enter into this interaction. Don't enter into this gospel ministry. Don't enter into loving your neighbor, even loving your enemy, with your eyes closed. Instead, he's saying, have your eyes wide open. Be cautious. Be careful. Watch what you say. You don't want to draw their ire draw their offense because of something that you've done that you could have avoided. If they're going to hate you, have them hate you because of your message. Have them hate you because they hate me and they hated my father before they hated me. Be shrewd. Be wise in your approach to how you interact with them. And secondly, he says, be innocent. Be shrewd as a serpent and innocent as doves. Be harmless. Jesus is saying there, don't fight fire with fire. They're going to attack you. You do not respond in kind. Your interaction with those who would see your harm is to be gentle and pure and honest and righteous. You don't want them to ever have anything else to latch onto in your life that might discredit your message. Be innocent. Be righteous. Be pure. Be like Jesus, as Peter described him, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Gwen, we can move to the next slide. That's where our focus is. Good. We're discerning in our approach here. The point is this. As we seek to love our neighbor, and specifically those that are unbelievers, those who are not Christians, we need to be wise and innocent towards them. We need to be smart and gentle. Why? Because we cannot assume that the unbelievers that we interact with all come with good intentions. We can assume that with believers, right? We can assume that when our interaction with fellow Christians, that they come and our interaction with them, we're to believe the best there, right? But with unbelievers who have hearts who have not been changed, and we know what the Bible says about the human heart, that it's desperately wicked, that it's not good, we need to be shrewd and wise and discerning and innocent and righteous in our interaction with those who may not have our best interest at heart. He says in verse 17, but beware of men. Why? Because there are many that will seek your harm. And he goes on to describe the kind of harm that they might seek. One author noted this, and I appreciated what they said. To love our enemies and not return evil for evil is one thing. To deny they are enemies is quite another. You get that? To love our enemies and not return evil for evil is one thing. That's how we're to respond to that hostility. But to think that they are not even enemies is another. That's unwise. Jesus wasn't trying to unnecessarily frighten his disciples, but he did want them to realize that what they were entering into was nothing less than spiritual warfare. And so one truth that we have to have in our mind and discernment that we have to have in our mind when we're attempting to love our neighbor is we need to make sure that we remember that they are not aligned with us. They are enemies of God who may turn on us and seek our harm, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. By the way, if you look down at verse 23 here, Jesus says, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, and truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He says there's a point in time where you may even need to flee when your lives are at risk. Notice how he didn't say you stay there to the bitter end. You just offer up your body, You allow them to be able to kill you no matter what. No, he says there comes a point in time where you may need to actually leave. He promises his spirit that will be with them at all times. We never need to worry that Jesus and the Holy Spirit will abandon us, but even so, the times might become dangerous. There may be a persecution that reaches the point where there is no possible further effectiveness of ministry, and Jesus says there may come a point in time where you need to move on. There are those who we won't be able to minister to, who we won't be able to love because their hostility to God prevents it. And we have to acknowledge that. We have to acknowledge that. Because often love your neighbor is given this broad brush as if any possible discernment as to how you apply that is somehow unchristian. We have to realize that when we are loving our neighbors, especially those who are unbelievers, they are enemies of God. It may put us in harm's way. This is why later on, when Jesus gives another instruction to his disciples about what they're to take up and what they're to bring and how they're to look at their ministry in the future, he says in Luke 22, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Why would Jesus ever tell a disciple, somebody who follows him, somebody who is going to be an ambassador, to carry a sword? I mean, after all, Peter pretty much demonstrated the wrong way to be able to use that, right? When he was trying to bring in the kingdom by the sword, why would Jesus tell any believer to carry a sword? Aren't we just supposed to be gentle and kind of wallflowers and let everybody just walk all over us? No. You carry the sword because there may come a time where you need to protect and defend your life. You may need to defend and protect your neighbor, your family. And that's all right, because we need to be discerning in how we love our neighbor and understand that sometimes harm will come and we need to walk very carefully in those circumstances. Shrewd as serpents and innocent as dove. We must be discerning in our approach because they may not respond in kind. The second principle for this morning is this: to be discerning in our embrace. Love is discerning in its embrace. Loving my neighbor will likely mean engaging in some form of hospitality, some form of personal interaction to the point that you might even consider having them into your home, bringing them near to you, engaging with them on a very close basis. Hospitality is love. Bringing somebody into your home is love. There can be no doubt that sharing your roof and your resources with someone is loving your neighbor. And in fact, that's commanded of us. 1 Peter 4:9 tells us to be hospitable to one another without complaint. One of the marks of a believer is that their love is demonstrated in hospitality. But does this mean that loving my neighbor means opening my door to anyone, no questions asked? Is that what loving my neighbor means? Is that what showing hospitality means? That I am to be so free and open with my home and my family that anyone can just knock and come in, and I am more than happy to welcome them into my home. Is that what is being asked here? Well, the Bible has something to say about that as well. Is hospitality a no questions asked environment? I think it's helpful for us to understand a little bit about what hospitality was like in the ancient Near East, because As Westerners, we have a far more informal approach to hospitality. We tend to be much more informal, kind of accepting and bringing in of anybody. And so we're less careful about who we show hospitality to. Yet treating visitors in the ancient Near East was a much more careful and formalized part of their culture. Hospitality had several customs and practices that you were expected to observe in this kind of dance that took place between the host and the stranger. Hospitality was, in the ancient Near East, a process of receiving outsiders, and then based on your evaluation of them, based on how much of a danger they might be to you, based on their credibility, based on their veracity, a stranger could then be transitioned into becoming a guest. Where in Western cultures, we just jump immediately to be our guest. Be our guest. But there was a category that was practiced in the Near East before you became a guest. And so this hospitality was different than when you entertained your friends or your neighbors, or excuse me, friends or family, people who you knew, who had already been vetted. When a stranger came to you in the ancient Near East, and you were evaluating how much hospitality, how much love your neighbor you were going to extend to them, you needed to first evaluate whether this person could potentially be harmful to you. Before a visitor or a stranger could be accepted, they had to be vetted. And that was often done through tests, asking them questions, having them share. Could have been done by a letter of recommendation that was sent along with them, providing and vouching for their credibility when they came to you. But what that does mean is that not all visitors or strangers were just accepted in. No questions asked. Some were actually a danger. You see this on a spiritual level in the last two letters, brief little letters that have his name on it, in 2 John and 3 John. You can turn there if you want. We'll be there just quickly. In 2 John, we see a dangerous person, someone that you needed to protect yourself from, a stranger that came to you that you needed to be discerning about rather than just opening your doors. Verse 10 of 2 John reads, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house and do not give them a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Well, wait a second. That's in the Bible? I thought Christians were just supposed to be so open with all of their resources, all of their time. We were just supposed to let anybody in the door for the hope that we might be able to minister to them. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that there is a vetting that takes place. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. Now, this is specifically talking about those who are coming as teachers, who are coming to the church and putting themselves forward as those that would serve the church and teach the church. Paul is speaking about those that pose a real and present danger, not only to the home, but a real and present danger to the church. It is a grave spiritual danger here to have brought this kind of person into your home. He's not talking about minor theological differences. He's not talking about those kinds of, you know, banter that we like to have over some theological issues. He's talking about those who preach a different gospel, those who are antagonistic to God's people and God's truth. Those people get rejected. Those people aren't given an opportunity to be shown hospitality in your home. There is a category of people that is dangerous to you, and there is a vetting process that every believer should go through before offering this level of care. The other side of the coin, turn to the next page in 3 John. He writes, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers and they have testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." You actually took in those that were faithful. You took in those that were teaching the right gospel. Even though you didn't know them personally, you heard those who vouched for them and you treated them as your own. You verified them and they moved from stranger to guest. My point in this is not for you to come up with a list of check marks before you have people over for dinner. Some kind of theological treatise. My point in this is to combat the thinking that for a believer, it's just an open door policy to anybody to come into your home. There are those that can be a danger. And love your neighbor does not preclude us from screening those out who are a danger, either physically or spiritually. Now, the process goes on here. We're not going to spend time on what happens as a stranger moves to a guest. Oftentimes, believe it or not, foot washing kind of was the symbolic way of demonstrating to somebody that you agreed with them. They were vetted enough for them to become your guest in the home. But then there were responsibilities on both parties. The guest had responsibilities towards the host to make sure that they were respectful, didn't start fights with other guests. They took what was offered. They ate what was put in front of them. They honored the host. They didn't kind of step up and try to take over that role. There were very correct ways for them to show their gratitude. And the host was expected to protect the guests, protect their honor, attend to their needs, give of their best. All of that came in to this process of determining who you embrace in such close proximity. We should all be eager to show loving hospitality to those we know are in the faith. That's loving your neighbor. Yet, loving your neighbor doesn't mean we show the same hospitality to every single person that we're made aware of, everyone we meet. Being wise as serpents and innocent as doves mean we take the time to evaluate those who we bring into our home. We don't live under an unbiblical burden that as Christians, we must be equally welcoming to all with no discernment whatsoever. Loving your neighbor also means loving those you have a responsibility to protect and loving them enough to protect them from harm. So discernment begins with our approach. Discerning love is also extended to who we embrace. Third, we need to be discerning in our choice. And here we can go back very quickly to Leviticus 19. We started there several weeks ago, but I just want to remind you have a few principles here when it comes to loving our neighbor and being discerning. Discerning in our choice. In our choice. You remember verse 15 in Leviticus 19? Moses says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Fairly. Fair in our judgment, fair in our preference towards all. When we choose to love our neighbor, we cannot, on one hand, be loving one neighbor, but in the same way, be doing harm to another neighbor. We have to have equal weights and measures. You go to the end of Leviticus 19, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just epah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. We deal impartially with everyone, which means we don't put people in categories and give them special treatment in our love your neighbor, especially if it causes harm to another neighbor. And that's where it becomes important for us to evaluate, especially when it comes to broad policy that gets put forth. Am I supporting a policy that looks like it's helping one neighbor, but in actuality is harming another? That is not love your neighbor. We have to ask ourselves, how do such policies impact all my neighbors? It's not love your neighbor to say, well, you have to love the child that's gender confused. And because their life is so difficult, they need to have the opportunity to go into whatever restroom they want. And therefore, I'm loving my neighbor by helping him through great difficulty. Or her. Are you creating a category where you're giving special treatment there and ignoring others that are going to be harmed? Absolutely. Absolutely. That is a clear example where love your neighbor does not mean giving special treatment to one at the expense of somebody else. That is not an application of love your neighbor. Love your neighbor is not taking from one neighbor in order to give to another. That's Marxism. That's stealing. That's violating the eighth commandment. So we must be careful in our choice of how we engage in loving our neighbor by not preferring one group over another in order to take from one to give to the other. I think the other principle here in this category is this. Neighbors are those who are near enough to help and love. Neighbors are those who are near enough to help and love. Love your neighbor cannot mean that we must try to solve every difficulty we're aware of. If that's what love your neighbor means, then we just won't excuse church today, and I'll just make you aware of every possible need in the world. And then we'll just have to apply that, and you guys are responsible now for meeting all of those needs. That cannot mean what love your neighbor means. That just because you become aware of a need that's halfway around the world, now you're obligated to meet that need. I think Christians would do much better to focus on the actual needs that are provided and brought to their attention by those that are actually close to them and in need. Those are actually the more difficult cases to have to work through when it comes to loving your neighbor. We need to focus on those who are near to us first. So when it comes to a discerning love, we have to make sure that we're not extending that love to one at the harm of another. We need to focus on those who are actually near to us than those who are far away. Finally, we need to be discerning in our help. Discerning in our help. Loving your neighbor is often boiled down to this. Loving your neighbor from those who are outside of the church. Loving your neighbor is often boiled down to this. Help the needy. Help the poor. Help the impoverished. Help the homeless. That's love your neighbor. If you're doing those things, you're loving your neighbor. That's kind of the most popular category for love your neighbor. And many tried to persuade Christians that helping here is the most important kind of Christian love. That if you're not loving in the very particular way or adopting the very particular preference that they have, you aren't loving your neighbor. And I just want to bring to bear some scripture when it comes to loving those who are in need, loving the poor. First, turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. The first kind of sub-principle here is this. When we are seeking to be discerning in our help, discerning in our love, the first principle is this. We will never eliminate poverty. We will never, ever, 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 ever eliminate poverty. Jesus says there in verse 11, "For you always have the poor with you." Why is Jesus responding this way? Because the disciples are indignant that someone would take a costly perfume and choose to anoint Jesus with it. Why don't they give it to the poor? Why don't they seek to solve the poverty issue? And Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. They will always be there. And this is why I have absolute confidence that no matter what kind of government program we might institute, what kind of plan they might come up with, no matter what kind of coalition that might come together to try to solve the poverty problem, it will never be solved. Why? Because that's not the way you get rid of sin. That's not the way you get rid of sin. I'm not saying that everyone that is in this position is there because of sin, but there are far more who are than we are willing to admit. Oftentimes, poverty is a result of a life, of a foolish life lived by a fool. And the solution there is not to reinforce those decisions. The solution there is the gospel. We will always have the poor with us. The earth will always be populated with fools until it's destroyed. As much as we might want to alleviate it, we are unable to do so. It doesn't mean that we don't seek to love those who are near to us who have genuine need. That's why we have a benevolence ministry here at BCB, to be able to help those who have genuine need. But it does mean we don't elevate social ministry or social justice ministry above the gospel. In fact, often sometimes social ministry is a hindrance to the gospel. Never forget traveling across the country of Malawi in Africa with one of my friends and just kind of talking about how have these people gotten to the point where this is one of the most poorest countries on the earth. And he said, the help hurt. The help hurt. People became so dependent on others helping them that they never developed the ability to be able to solve their own problems. And so they're just content to wait for somebody to give them what they might need to live in barely subsistence. Ongoing social ministry is often more of a hindrance than a help. Number two in this category, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If anyone is unwilling to work, he is not to eat either. The church has ignored this to its peril. Christians cannot subsidize sin. Christians cannot subsidize sin. That's what would happen if you were to offer this individual food. They're capable. There's nothing to prevent them from working except for their own desire. And if you feed that person, all you're doing is reinforcing that sinful behavior. That's subsidizing sin. Loving your neighbor doesn't mean we subsidize sin. An empty belly in an able individual is to serve as a motivation to change sinful thinking and behavior. We don't love our neighbor when we try to diminish or deflect God-designed consequences. That's not loving your neighbor. God may be using those consequences to create desperation in a lost sinner. You remember the story of the prodigal son? At what point did the prodigal son finally get to the end of himself? When he was at the lowest possible point eating with the pigs. How many times do we as believers try to blunt the consequences of those, even those whom we love, because we don't want them to have to suffer so much when that may be exactly what God needs to use in order to get their attention? Beloved, love your neighbor does not mean subsidizing sin. It doesn't mean making an easier life for someone who is not willing to work. Thirdly, here is Ephesians 4. How can we help? Or what do we do with our resources? Or how do we manage those? Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. We work and we labor so that we can share with those in need. God's designed us to be able to help others by working and earning enough to help someone else while we obediently provide for our own needs. Loving your neighbor does not mean giving everything you have away so that now you become someone that needs help. That's not loving your neighbor, becoming needy yourself. We work so that we can meet the needs that God has given us, and then we work so that we have excess to be able to help those who are in need. Wise stewardship means using the resources we've been given to meet our needs, then giving to help other neighbors who are nearby and in genuine need. That doesn't mean that we all don't need to continually be going through the process of determining what is a need and what is a want. right? Juan and Marissa would be able to help us all determine the difference between a need and a want as those who are operating right now on 8 to 10 hours of electricity a day. Not knowing what hours tomorrow the electricity is going to be on. You want to help to quickly determine what's a need or a want in your life? Figure out what you're going to be plugged in for those 8 hours and what you're not. That'll help you categorize pretty quickly what the need is and what a want is. Doesn't mean that we don't go through that process. Doesn't mean that we meet all of our wants and then maybe if somehow we get an extra Christmas bonus, we give a little bit to somebody else who might have need. No, we work so that we can provide for those that God has given us responsibility for, and we have the ability to help those who are near, who have needs, with whatever extra we have. We're willing to do that. But we don't do it in a way that subsidizes sin, and we don't do it in a way where if somebody is able-bodied and refusing to work, that we're just continuing a cycle of sin that is an unbroken pattern in their life. Love your neighbor means being wise and discerning in how we meet needs. We must always remember that the most important need that we can meet is spiritual. Jesus spoke in Luke 13 to those who were familiar with circumstances where Gentiles had been slaughtered by the government. Injustice and death, the hand of Pilate. And at the same time, tragedy and death because a tower fell and struck 18 people. Death from injustice, death from catastrophe, great need. Jesus made sure his listeners understood that the most important issue for those people was not whether those people that died deserved to die. The most important issue wasn't whether or not they were victims or unjust victims or not, who simply suffered at the hands of others. The Christian response to tragedy isn't to try to resolve injustice, isn't try to prevent tragedy from happening again. The Christian response is the same thing Jesus said. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The point of life is not trying to prevent a kind of death. The point of life is for us to repent of our sin and turn to God. That's the most important need that we can meet for any of our neighbors. That's the most important way that we can love any of our neighbors. It's the gospel that matters. And as we walk this earth, we need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So I've used several examples over the last few weeks that have been put forward as this means love your neighbor. As we conclude this morning, knowing that we have one more week, talking about weaker brother and stronger brother on this topic. But as we conclude, I want to just kind of revisit those before we take the Lord's table. Just have you evaluate. Does love your neighbor mean get the shot? Does love your neighbor mean get the shot? I would say the Bible, biblical love is not defined by the world. Biblical love is defined by God. Biblical love is clothed in humility. Biblical love does not seek its own. Biblical love does not demand. You can't say love your neighbor means get the shot. That's not what the Bible says. Does love your neighbor mean what you do in private is none of my business? What happens between you and your doctor should be allowed no matter what, even if it's the killing of the unborn. that love your neighbor? I'd say biblical love does not violate biblical commands to not murder. Biblical love protects the vulnerable. Does love your neighbor mean love is love? Marriage is okay outside of man and woman? The Bible says that love is shaped by biblical truth. You can't affirm what God has forbidden. Does love your neighbor mean I need to buy into cap and trade carbon emissions? I need to jump on the climate change bandwagon. Is that what love your neighbor means? An answer, biblical love is discerning in our choice. We don't prefer one group over the other. We don't steal from one group to reward another. We have to take all our neighbors into consideration when it comes to such broad policy. Does love your neighbor mean we embrace and reward those who've broken the law? Say biblical love is discerning towards those whom we embrace and is wise in evaluating the kind of help that is offered. It's not just about a little catchphrase. Love your neighbor does mean my love is generous and discerning. It originates from God. It's primarily, though not exclusively, focused on my neighbor's spiritual condition, that I love all my neighbors with the same love. I can love my transgender neighbor, like the sign tells me every Sunday as I drive to church. I can love them just like Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners, not by excusing their sin, but by bringing them the gospel. Loving your neighbor is a generous love. It's a discerning love. It's wise and innocent. It's hospitable and not harmful. It's equal and applicable. It's helping and not hurting. It's wise and good and fair and effectual. It's love just like God. Now, as imperfect creatures, we seek to love like God, who's loved us perfectly. And so we know that man's greatest need is reconciliation to him. And we know that God loved us enough to meet that need. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is love. My friends, that's the love that we come to celebrate this morning as we come to the communion table. The love that God has for those who belong to him. A love that extended into the provision of his Son, that we would not perish, but we would have eternal life.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.